Now shall we turn, please, to the first epistle to Timothy, and we'll read chapter 4 together. The first epistle to Timothy, and we'll read chapter 4. We'll read the whole chapter, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That word devils would be better translated demons, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying, and worthy of all acceptation. For therefore we both labour and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, specially of those that believe. These things command and teach. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy, with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. Meditate upon these things, give thyself wholly to them, that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto thyself, and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now may God bless to us the reading of Holy Scripture. There are some books of the Bible, and we are told specifically the reason for which they were written, and 1 Timothy is one of those books. Paul had a great desire to get to Ephesus where Timothy was, but he anticipated that he might have to wait, and he explains at the end of chapter 3 that if he had to tarry along, then this is why he was writing, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So written over the whole of 1 Timothy, you could place these words, behavior in the house of God. And so he starts in chapter 2 at his theme. You may say, well, what about chapter 1? Well, in chapter 1 he's dealing with personal matters, matters relating to himself, matters relating to Timothy. But then he gets to the core of his theme in chapter 2, and he begins to speak about the prayer meeting. I'm sure you've noticed that phrase at the beginning of chapter 2, first of all. So top priority, the prayer meeting. And in 1 Timothy 2, Paul gives guidance for the conduct of the assembly prayer meeting. And all that before he comes to speak about elders and deacons in chapter 3. But this evening, we want to look at chapter 4. I'm sure you've noticed in reading through the pastoral epistles that here and there, these two words are brought together. These things. These things. These things. And friends, chapter 4 is punctuated by phrases that incorporate these two words, these things. If thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. That's verse 6. So really, we look at verse 1 to 5 and say, there's the first section of the chapter, and written over these five verses, error. We'll place the word error. Then, the second punctuation mark is at verse 11, these things command and teach. So from verse 6 to 11, we have another subject, and there the subject is that of exercise. And he's contrasting exercise that is bodily in nature and exercise unto godliness. He contrasts the one with the other. So with the idea of error, verses 1 to 5, verses 6 to 11, the idea of exercise. But then when we come to the balance of the chapter, he's dealing with the thought of example. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of them that believe, or an example to them that believe. And so the last part of the chapter is an encouragement to Timothy to be exemplary in his behaviour and in his character. So I want to go through the verses. We'll deal with the early verses fairly briefly and then come on to the major section dealing with example, verses 12 to the end. Notice he says in verse 1, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly." Friends in Christ, I learned from that simple phrase that God communicates in a lucid, understandable way. The Spirit speaks expressly. And I would say it's important for those of us who communicate the Word of God to be equally lucid. You know, when you're preaching the gospel, you don't need to go to obscure passages to preach the gospel. You know, some of the brethren, they would go to a passage that you've got to put the gospel into before you can get it out of. And there are all these gospel verses. Oh, you say that the saints are tired hearing about John 3:16. You're not in a gospel meeting to cater for the saints. You're there to make the message clear and plain that Christ receiveth sinful men. So lucid, understandable communication is essential for the gospel, and thus it is too with the teaching of the Word of God. Some people say, you know, that man must be a great teacher. Everything he says is a way above my head. Well, then I want to tell you, the essence of good teaching is being able to take something that's difficult and hard to understand and make it understandable for the people of God. God communicates in an understandable way. The Spirit speaketh expressly, says Paul. Now, he speaketh expressly that in the latter times, that is, times subsequent to the apostolic era, he's not speaking about last day conditions, as in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and he gives there the moral features of the last days, and I want to tell you, if they're not in evidence in Canada, they're in evidence in the UK. The moral features of the last days, my dear friends, the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry. And when the Lord Jesus says, "Surely I come quickly," loyal souls respond, "Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus." So it's the last days in 2 Timothy 3, but here it is latter times, times subsequent to the apostolic era. In latter times, some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. Now I want you to notice that he pinpoints the source of error. He calls them seducing spirits. He calls the error doctrines of demons. My dear friends, any doctrine that is unconservative, it originates in hell. Doctrines of demons. I'm sure you remember that when the Lord Jesus told the parable of the mustard seed and it growing into a great tree and a large bush, he spoke about the fowls of the air lodging in the branches thereof. Now you know, don't you, that in the context of Matthew 13, the fowls of the air are seen to be satanic agencies. So in the kingdom of heaven, that is, in the sphere of professing Christendom, as it is in Matthew 13, the fowls of the air lodge in the branches. There is demonic activity. There is satanic activity. And every false doctrine originates with the evil one himself. Doctrines of demons, seducing spirits. Notice that word seducing. The devil's very subtle, you know. He doesn't make his snares obvious. You know, a snare wouldn't be a snare if it's obvious. I don't know a thing about fishing, you know, but the man next door to me, he used to go fishing. And I know this, that Sam didn't just put any old worm on his hook. If he wanted to catch a sea trout or a salmon, he put a brightly coloured fly on his hook as bait, something that he knew would attract the fish. You don't want to make the bait obvious. If the bait's obvious, then it won't work. And so the evil one, in a subtle way, gets in and introduces a little thing here and a little thing there that is unorthodox, seducing spirits. And there's a big attempt to gradually draw away the hearts of the people of God, beloved in Christ. There's the constant need for vigilance, because in later times many shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits. So he speaks about the source of the error. And then he speaks about the exponents of this error. Notice how he describes them: men who speak lies in hypocrisy. Now, these are men who are in complete contrast to the true deacons of whom he is speaking in chapter 3. Do you remember the deacon in chapter 3? Not double-tongued. I sometimes think about the old cowboy stories when I read that one. I'm sure you all used to read, maybe some of you still do, for all I know. And there was always a point in the story where the Indian would say, "White man speaks with the forked tongue." And that's it, double-tongued. And the man who is a true deacon will be a man who is absolutely honest in everything he says. But this false teacher, he'll be speaking lies. And he'll be speaking lies in hypocrisy. The true deacon will be holding the mystery of the faith, says chapter 3. These people will be departing from the faith. The true deacon is a man who'll have a good conscience. He'll hold the mystery of the faith in a good conscience. These people, their consciences will be seared, cauterized. My dear friends in Christ, it's possible for anyone to get to such a state that their conscience becomes absolutely insensitive. I'm sure you've discovered that even in the day-to-day living of the Christian life. You know, you could do a thing and your conscience troubles you no end, but you get over it and you do it again, and the conscience doesn't really seem to bother you to the same extent, and you do it again until you've bludgeoned your conscience into absolute submission. Oh, may God preserve us. Well, as far as these errorists are concerned, their consciences are cauterized. So he speaks about the exponents of the error. And then he speaks about the substance of the error: forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats. And you would know, wouldn't you, that a large section of what people call the Christian church organise a clerical system where they forbid men to marry. And I tell you, my friends, it inflames lust and creates uncleanness. And it really has brought about a whole system of things where there's filth of every kind imaginable. Forbidding to marry. Ah, the word of God says to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife. And so to forbid to marry is an unscriptural thing. And then commanding to abstain from meats, no fish on a Friday, and so on. And maybe even trying to impose on people the old dietary laws of the Old Testament. I just want to tell you, nobody needs to be a vegetarian. I know that initially, God gave Adam the right to eat of all the herbs of the field and so on, and all these trees where there was fruit with seed in itself. And it seems that initially man was vegetarian, but subsequent to the flood, God gave liberty to eat meat. And so no Christian needs to be a vegetarian. Apologies to any vegetarians here, but I've sometimes found some of them a bit cranky. Maybe you're different, I don't know, but sometimes I found them that way. So Paul is saying here, look, you don't need to be vegetarian. Every creature of God is good, and it's to be received with thanksgiving by them which believe and know the truth. Notice the order of things there. Believe and know the truth. You'll never fully know the truth unless you have first of all believed. I think that comes out in chapter 2 as well. You remember, it's God's will that all men should be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. There's the order of things. Saved, and then you arrive at a full knowledge of the truth. Now, I've heard some strange things said in my days. I sometimes heard it suggested that you wouldn't receive anyone to the fellowship of the assembly before they've arrived at a full knowledge of the truth. My dear friends, the assembly is the place where they ought to be taught the truth. Do you think that the erstwhile idolaters of Corinth knew much about the truth of God? I think not. And yet, they were saved and baptized, and they were gathered together in a church of God, and they were taught the truth of God. So the order of things is them that believe and know the truth. So those who believed and know the truth, they're at liberty to eat anything. I'm not saying I would eat anything, but I'm at liberty to eat anything. The Old Testament speaks about fish with fins and scales, and I'm very happy to eat them. But you can forget all your shellfish, as far as I'm concerned. But, you know, you would be at liberty to eat them if you wanted to, you see. Every creature of God is good. It is sanctified by the word of God and prayer, says Paul. So as you sit down for a meal, you give thanks for that meal, and God sanctifies it to you. He makes it good for your use. Now, you would know as well as I do that if you're in a queue in McDonald's and you're served a burger, the burger that you get is no different from the burger that the man in front of you has got. Am I right? Just exactly the same. And yet the one that you have got is sanctified. Sanctified in the sense that you giving thanks for it allows God to make it good to you for your nourishment, set apart. That's the basic idea of that word, sanctified. It's sanctified by the word of God and prayer. The word of God gives liberty to eat it, and by prayer and giving thanks to God, God uses it for our benefit. So these errorists were saying, no marriage, abstain from certain meats, but Paul says here, they've to be received with thanksgiving. So there we have the first little section where Paul has been dealing with error. And you know, he tells Timothy, put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Well, that's what I've been doing tonight. Just putting you in remembrance. We haven't made a big issue of it, but just to put you in remembrance of these things that we have. And if you do that, says Paul, you'll be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to stop at that word minister just for a moment. If you were to go out into your town tonight and say to someone, what's a minister? They would say, well, a minister is somebody with clerical garb, and maybe his collar turned round the wrong way. He's the minister in that place that we go to down the road there, the minister. But this word minister in 1 Timothy chapter 4 is the word deacon of chapter 3, a deacon. And Paul is saying, if you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, you'll be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. Now, I have a fear, my brethren, that there is some woolly thinking about deacon work. If I were to say to a large number of people in assembly fellowship, could you tell me a little about deacon work? They'd say, well, the brother who gives out the hymn books, he's doing deacon work. And the brother who looks after the finances, he's doing deacon work. And if there is a lawn to be mown, I take it you mow lawns here. In Scotland, we just cut grass, you know, but sophisticated people, they mow the lawn. So I take it that you mow the lawn, so you're saying, well, you know, that's deacon work if that has to be done. And cleaning the hall, deacon work. Well, in a sense, you're right, because the word deacon is a very broad word, and it encompasses all aspects of service. But I want to say this to you. More often in the New Testament, the word deacon applies to spiritual work. For example, in Colossians chapter 1, Paul makes clear that preaching the gospel is deacon work. He speaks of the gospel of which I have become a minister, a deacon. So preaching the gospel is deacon work. And now we're learning from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that teaching the saints is deacon work, putting the brethren in remembrance of certain things. If you do that, you'll be a good deacon of Jesus Christ. I have a feeling that in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when Paul is giving the qualifications not only of the elder but of the deacon, he's thinking there of the preaching men. And I have a feeling that in Philippians chapter 1, when Paul addresses all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, he's thinking of the preaching men. Friends, it is a sobering thing to be in a public place in service for God, and it really demands the fulfilling of these stringent qualifications that we have in chapter 3. Are you interested in being a good deacon of Jesus Christ? A good servant? A good minister of Jesus Christ? I appeal to every one of you who preach the word of God. You make it your business to be the kind of person who is qualified according to 1 Timothy 3 so that you can be described as a good deacon of Jesus Christ. Now, as I indicated, the second little section is dealing with exercise. Exercise. He's thinking of the spiritual health of the believer. Sometimes I used to sit round tables. I was going to say supper tables, but that means a different thing here than it does there. Supper across the Atlantic is what we have after the meeting, okay? And you know, if you want to really see a real supper after the meeting, you go to Ulster, and you'll discover that after the meeting, they really fill you up so much so that you can hardly sleep. They would call that supper, you see. So I've sat round supper tables, and I've heard a great variety of subjects discussed. You know, everybody around the supper table thinks that they could run the government better than the Prime Minister. You would know that. And then sometimes health issues come up. And one will say, oh, my cholesterol level is such and such a thing, and my cholesterol level is such. And you know, for a long time, I was out of that kind of conversation because I had no idea what my cholesterol level was, you see. So one day, I went into a place that was parked, a kind of mobile place in the city of Perth, and they were doing cholesterol levels. So I went in, and the lady took a little bit of blood and tested it. And she said, yeah, your cholesterol's a little bit high. And she gave me a lecture. The lecture basically involved two things. Number one, diet. And number two, exercise. We've got them both here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. You want to be healthy spiritually? What about your diet? And there's junk food here. And he calls it fables. Old wives' fables. Refuse profane and old wives' fables. But in contrast to the junk food, there is nourishing food. We can be nourished up in the words of faith. So my dear friends in Christ, if you want to have a good, healthy, spiritual diet, get down to the Word of God. I wonder if I could just say to the children and the teenagers here tonight, learn early in life to read the Word of God. Read it. And you say, well, I don't understand too much of it. There's a lot of big words and there's some old language that I don't quite understand. Keep on reading it. Go on reading it. Don't stop reading it. And you'll discover that the more you read, the more you understand. I want to tell you, you won't ever understand unless you think about what you're reading. Paul said to Timothy elsewhere, he said, consider what I say, and the Lord will give the understanding in all things. The Lord won't give you understanding in a kind of magical way. The Lord will give you understanding if you consider what is being said, if you apply your mind to it, if you meditate upon it. So it's possible for us to be nourished up in the words of faith. I appeal to you to have a good, healthy, spiritual appetite for the Word of God. And so Paul is saying to Timothy here, you've got to get your spiritual diet right. If you're going to be a good minister of Jesus Christ, you'll be nourished up in the words of faith and of good teaching, whereunto thou hast attained. That is, good teaching which he had followed up until that point. Tell me, have you been consistently following what Paul calls here good doctrine, good teaching? And you refuse these profane and old wise fables. But then he comes to exercise. And exercise thyself rather unto godliness. What is godliness? It's not godlikeness. But godliness is rather a sense of reverence for God. An appreciation of the majesty of God. Godliness. Respect for God. Now, brethren and sisters, we live in a very casual age, and it's easy for us to regard God as just being not quite like ourselves, but a little superior and a little more powerful. And oh, I appeal to you, have big thoughts about your God. He's majestic, he's supreme, he's preeminent in the universe. Godliness is according to God the respect, the reverence that he deserves. And I'll tell you this, it will impact on our lives if we're marked by godliness. There are certain things I wouldn't do if I respect God. There are places I will not go if I have a reverence for God. There is conduct that I would deem unbecoming if I really have a true appreciation of God. Tell me, are you exercising yourself unto godliness? Are you making it your business to increase in your appreciation of God and your respect for God? Exercise unto godliness. And then he speaks about bodily exercise. And maybe in the context, he's speaking about that asceticism that he's highlighted earlier in the chapter, abstaining from certain meats and so on. And people could be ascetic like that. And it could be regarded as bodily exercise. But if you want to extend the thought, bodily exercise profiteth for a little. And sometimes we could become too preoccupied with things that could be regarded as bodily exercise. When I was a very young believer, I played a little bit of golf. Not much. I had one day off in the month, and it was sometimes on that one day off in the month I would play a round of golf. And some people say a very healthy exercise. Very healthy exercise. And they would say there's nothing essentially wrong with trying to hit a little white ball into the middle of next week. There's nothing essentially wrong with that, they might think. But from personal experience I came to this, is there not something better I could be doing with my time? I suppose it maybe took me 3 hours to get round. Could these 3 hours not have been used more profitably? And you say, but what about the exercise? Well, I suppose that you would get the same kind of exercise maybe going round with a bundle of tracts. Bodily exercise, it profits just a little, or for a little time. But godliness is profitable unto all things. It has recompense in this present life, says Paul. And it certainly has recompense in the life that is to come, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Now let me ask you, in the presence of God tonight, what kind of exercise are you going in for? Are you content with exercise that relates to this present life and that's physical? Or is there a deep desire for spiritual exercise, to exercise yourself unto godliness? And you might say, well, all the rest of them, you know, they're going here and there and there's nothing essentially wrong with it and I don't like to miss out. I want to tell you, friends, you wouldn't be missing out if you put godliness first. This verse is telling me that. It has promised for the life that now is. If you want to enrich the quality of your life, if you want to enjoy your present existence, exercise yourself unto godliness. And then there will be that rich recompense in a coming day. Wonder how we'll feel if we stand at the judgment seat of Christ. What did you do with your life? Well, there were all these trophies in the cabinet and all these medals that I won. Oh. Or I served God. I put the assembly first before other interests. I respected God and I allowed my reverence for God to be an arbitrator in all that I did. Was it right or wrong? And you hear the well done, good and faithful servant. It has recompense for the life that is to come. And so says Paul, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. And so he says, therefore, to this end, that means at verse 10, to this end, we labour, and the word maybe should be and strive. We labour and strive. Well, exercise demands effort. You won't drift into being a spiritual Christian. Choices will have to be made. Energy will have to be channeled in the right direction. You won't drift into it. To this end, we labour and strive. Now, I know that we're absolutely dependent on the energy of the Holy Spirit of God for any progress that we make in the Christian life. We can't go it alone. It's not willpower. It's not a dogged, determined spirit that enables us to progress spiritually. We are dependent on the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. But there has to be cooperation with the Spirit. And so Paul says, to this end, we labour and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Saviour of all men, especially of those that believe. Is he the Saviour of all men, in that all men will be rescued from going down to hell? Never. The Word of God never teaches universalism. Never. There are ever so many scriptures which demonstrate clearly that the Christ rejected will be lost, and lost for the long eternity. So God is not the Saviour of all men in that sense. But even here and now, he is saving men in the sense that his judgment is not falling on them immediately. Do you remember that little word in the Old Testament? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. God doesn't exercise judgment speedily. So there is that sense in which presently he's the Saviour of all men. Until the day of death, they are preserved from his judgment. But of course, he is the Saviour, especially of them that believe. Because the Saviourhood of God applies to them, not only for as long as life shall last, but throughout the long eternity. Don't we sing it? Saved, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. And so God is the Saviour of all men, but especially of them that believe. And so says Paul now, these things command and teach. Now we come to the last little section of the chapter. And he's dealing with the thought of example. Let no man despise thy youth. Well, maybe he was in his late 30s. A lot of people think that. And he was still a youth. That makes me still middle-aged. Although sometimes I do feel old. But there it is. Let no man despise thy youth. He was a relatively young man. And yet, although he was a young man, with delegated apostolic authority. He'd been left in Ephesus to charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he's there in Ephesus, and he's there with a measure of authority, and he'd been vested with that authority. And there was just the danger that people could despise him because he was young. Now, normally, when young people get reins of authority placed in their hands, it inflates their ego. Am I right? You think about King Saul, for example. And before King Saul came to prominence, he was a very shy, retiring young man. In fact, at his coronation, you will remember that he couldn't be found. Where is he? And he was hiding among the stuff, the Bible says. But take that same man and put the reins of authority in his hand, and he becomes a tyrant who impoverished the people of God. How often Samuel said about him in 1 Samuel 8, he will take, he will take, he will take, he will take. And the man who'd been so shy and retiring, when he comes to power, he becomes domineering. Rehoboam was the same. When he came to the throne, well, the people came and they said, Rehoboam, you know, we want you to make our yoke lighter. Your father made our yoke heavy. And well, Rehoboam did what we do sometimes. He shopped around for advice. And the old men gave him advice. Speak kindly to them, and they'll be your servants forever. But no, he wasn't willing to do that. He somehow didn't want to do that. And he sought the advice of his youthful contemporaries. And eventually, when the delegation came back, he parroted what they had told him. And he said, my father, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. My father chastised you with whip. I'll chastise you with scorpions. And the young man becomes overbearing. Do you know, friends, that resulted in division. A division that has not been healed until this present hour. That would seem to be the norm when young men get authority, but Timothy seemed to be different. Reading through the epistles to Timothy, you get the impression he was shy, he was retiring, he was backward, he maybe wasn't as bold as what he should have been. And so Paul has to say, let no man despise thy youth. It was William Pitt the Younger who said on one occasion that he'd been accused of the atrocious crime of being a young man. Accused of the atrocious crime of being a young man. Well, Timothy may have felt, I've been accused of the atrocious crime of being a young man. Luke says, Paul, let no man despise thy youth. Young men in the meeting, I want to tell you, respect can be earned. You can, by your behavior and by your commitment, you can enhance your standing among your fellow believers. Not that you're doing these things to enhance your standing, but you know what I mean. Your reputation, your standing, can be something worthwhile if you behave in the right way. Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example to the believers. Now, in what way was Timothy to be an example? Well, first of all, in moral character. Secondly, in his ministry. Thirdly, in the exercise of his gift. Fourthly, in his commitment and diligently. Fifthly, in his progress. And sixth, living out his teaching. Now, that's it summarized. And if I go into these in depth, you're going to be late home tonight, and so we won't do that. But just let me mention some of these things. Notice first of all then that he had to be exemplary in his moral character. Be thou an example to the believers, first of all in word. That's where it all starts, you know. James made that clear. You know, if a man is able to bridle his tongue, says James, he is a perfect man, a mature man. There's a maturity about those who can control their tongues. Do we? Or could it be our tongues control us? One careless word leads to another, my beloved. Do you remember there was a young man came to the Lord Jesus tempting him, the Bible says, and the Lord answered him wisely, and he told the story of the Samaritan. But then Scripture says, and he, willing to justify himself, said, and who is my neighbour? You see, he'd spoken unwisely to begin with, and then he had to say something else to justify himself, and so it goes on. And you would know too that one lie leads to another. Do you remember Gehazi when he ran after Naaman and told a pack of lies, and he comes back with the silver and the garments, and he says farewell to Naaman's servants, doesn't bring them too near the house, I'll finish the job myself and I'll hide it away. And then the prophet said to him, Gehazi, where did you go? Thy servant went nowhither. Do you see how one lie requires another to cover it up? Oh, the importance of controlling the tongue. Be an example in word, says Paul to Timothy. My friends, never let us be like Eli. As he saw Hannah praying yonder in the temple, he ran a critical eye over her, and he blurted out, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And in hasty misjudgment, he expresses an opinion that was completely out of place. Sometimes we're like that. The sharp, cutting word flows off our tongues. As is Paul here, be an example in word. And then he says, be an example in conversation, in manner of life. And you know, if you want to think of someone who was an example in manner of life, someone who behaved themselves, you go to David. And David behaved himself wisely, says Scripture. And David behaved himself more wisely than all the servants of Saul. Interesting, isn't it? The first time it's said, David is on the crest of the wave of popularity. The giant had been killed. The women folks are singing his praises. And in circumstances where he was receiving plaudits, he behaved himself wisely. Ah, but in a few verses, circumstances had changed dramatically. And more than once, Saul's javelin had narrowly failed to find its victim. David's walking a tightrope now. He's in circumstances of adversity. And in circumstances like that, Scripture says, David behaved himself wisely. My friends in Christ, we need to behave wisely when the south wind is blowing softly. We could easily be lulled to sleep. We could easily become complacent. But I tell you too, we need to behave wisely when the north wind of affliction is blowing. I'll tell you this, it makes an impact on people round about when the saints of God behave themselves wisely, when the storms are howling around about their heads. So, he says, be an example in word, in behaviour, and then in love. I don't think I would need to come here and lecture you about love. I'm sure that many of the preachers have spoken to you about love. And they've likely told you that it's not just some kind of strange sensation in the heart. But love is something that is demonstrated. Do you remember that John said, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. We had one preacher in Scotland, you know, and he was a big man with hands like shovels. And, you know, he never tried to accommodate the audience, especially when he was in England. You know, he never tried to speak properly. He just spoke as he would have spoken, you know, at his work or whatever. And he said to us more than once, it's a good job that some folk tell you they love you. See his point? It's a good job some folk tell you they love you. John says, look, you wouldn't need people to tell you. Let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And a genuine affection will be expressed in acts of kindness, in deeds of mercy, in a compassionate disposition, be an example in love. And then in most translations, the phrase in spirit is left out. Be an example in faith. Is our faith an unfeigned faith? Are we walking by faith? I always seem to be surprised when I discover that there are many Christians who've trusted God for the big thing, the salvation of their souls. And yet, somehow or another, when it comes to some of the emergencies of life, they never just seem to be able to slip their hand into God's hand to see them through the difficulties. They scheme, they connive, they try this, they try that. And then as a last resort, they take it to the Lord in prayer. We walk by faith, says Paul, not by sight. Be an example in faith. Could be translated faithfulness. You would need to be exemplary in faithfulness as well. Be an example in purity, Timothy. And he'll say elsewhere to keep thyself pure. Young believer, I beg of you earnestly in God's name, in a filthy, sordid world, in a world in which your peers have got involved immorally with others, keep thyself pure. Joseph would be the great example of this. Away from home, who would know what he was doing so many miles from home? His old father would never know what was happening away down there in Egypt. And yet, even although he was so far from home, he realized there was a divine eye upon him. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He said, and he kept himself pure when sorely tempted. Be an example in purity, Timothy. So he's saying to him, first of all, Timothy, be exemplary, but be exemplary preeminently in your moral character. And then he says, be exemplary in your ministry, verse 13, till I come, give attendance to reading. Now, I was encouraging you to read earlier on, but I would have to be honest and say, I couldn't really encourage you to read the Word of God based on this verse, give attendance to reading, because it has more to do with the public reading of the Word of God. It's the same as Revelation 1, isn't it? Blessed is he that readeth. It's the public reading of the Word of God. You see, some of the saints would have been illiterate. Maybe not many, but some of them may have been illiterate. And the name of William Caxton had never appeared on the history books at that time. So they didn't have printed copies of the Word of God. Anything that was going around, it would have had to have been written out longhand. So very, very, very few believers would have had any part of the Bible to read. Do you see the importance of the public reading of the Word of God? And so Paul says, give attendance to the public reading of the Word of God. And just let me say this to you younger men who preach the Word of God. When it comes to the reading of the Word of God, read it carefully to the people. Read it well to the people. Give attention to punctuation. Because if you don't give attention to punctuation, you could give an entirely wrong impression. There's a very, very important comma, for example, in Luke 23. If you read Luke 23 very carelessly, you would read, and there were two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. Two other malefactors? That infers that he's a malefactor, you see. You've got to watch the comma. Now, I know that there were no commas in the original, but those who've translated the word, they've put the punctuation in the right place, and there were two other, comma, malefactors led with him to be put to death. Do you see how important it is to read carefully, give attendance to public reading, and then to exhortation and to teaching? Barnabas was the great exhorter, wasn't he? And, you know, exhortation's wonderful. I think it is. Exhortation can have us sitting on the edge of our seats as the preachers stick a pin in us and get us motivated and stir us. Exhortation. We need exhortation. Of course we do. And Barnabas exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. But don't only give attention to exhortation, but give attention to doctrine, that is to teaching. Now, you've got to be more patient with the Bible teacher. Perhaps it isn't just as stirring as the exhortation is, but we need it. I don't know how you felt about your school days. I was glad to leave the school, to be honest. There's a young woman in Perth, where I come from, and she left the school just a couple of years ago, and she was glad to get away. And she said, they told me, you know, that school days would be the happiest days of my life. Did they tell you that here too? That school days are the happiest days of your life. She said, if that's true, I'm going to have a miserable existence. So, you know, school, nobody really likes school. But we need to learn. Now, I can tell you tonight that 2 and 2 is 4. I learned that at the school, you see. And I was able to stand here and read to you tonight, because I was taught that at the school. And even although the learning process at times might not be too exciting, we do need to learn. Now, similarly with the teaching of the Word of God, the teaching of doctrinal issues may not be as exciting as the exhortations of Scripture, but at the same time, we've got to be patient and take it all in. And we discover that with the passing of the years, we have an increasing knowledge of the truth of God. So, says Paul, give attendance to 3 things. Public reading, exhortation, doctrine. He had to be exemplary in his ministry. Then he had to be exemplary in the exercise of his gift. And we'll deal with this very quickly. Neglect not the gift that is in thee. It was given thee by prophecy. A New Testament prophet indicated what Timothy's gift was elsewhere. Second epistle, it was given him by the laying on of Paul's hands. Now, that doesn't happen today. We do not have apostles today. We do not have prophets today. So some of these things that were said of Timothy's gift have no relevance as far as we are concerned. But then other things that are said about his gift do have relevance. Because you've got a gift. You didn't receive it by prophecy. You didn't receive it by the laying on of the hands of an apostle. But the Holy Spirit gave you a gift. He divides to every man severally as he will, says Paul to the Corinthians. So every one of you have a spiritual gift. Are you exemplary in the exercise of your gift? Or are you neglecting your gift? There was a man in the Bible who got a pound and he wrapped it in a napkin. The napkin is the sweat cloth. In other words, he said, don't expect me to be breaking sweat in the service of my master. I'm not going to be using my pound. Is there anybody here tonight with that kind of attitude? There was a man who got a talent and he buried it in the earth. And he's more concerned with the earth than using his talent. Is it possible there's someone here tonight who's got bogged down with the things of earth? And God would be having to say to you, neglect not the gift that is in thee. Or in the second epistle, stir up the gift of God that is in thee. So he's saying, Timothy, be exemplary in the exercise of your gift. Be exemplary in your diligence. See that word meditate in verse 15. Be diligent. That's what it means. Be diligent in these things. Give thyself wholly to them. Oh, be exemplary in your diligence. Be exemplary in your progress. That thy profiting, that thy progress may appear to all. You've been making progress. Hannah brought a new coat to Samuel every year. Maybe the old one wasn't just too threadbare. But he needed a new coat. Why? He'd outgrown last year's coat. The child Samuel was growing, you see. Are you still able to fit into the spiritual coat you were wearing last year? And the year before? Or has your progress been manifest to all? And then, finally, and I sometimes think, you can hear an audible sigh of relief when the preacher says, finally. Although I often remind people, Paul was only halfway through the Philippian epistle when he said, finally. But we're not halfway through, we are really at the end. Finally, he's saying, be exemplary in living out your teaching. That's the last verse of the chapter. Take heed to thyself and unto the doctrine, unto thy teaching. Continue in them. For in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Timothy, don't expect other people to take on board what you're teaching them if you're not living it out in your own experience. So any one of us who handle the word of God, we have a responsibility to take heed to ourselves first of all, and then to the teaching. Do you remember how the Acts of the Apostles opens? All that Jesus began both to do and to teach. There was the doing before the teaching. It was that way with Ezra. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Oh yes, he had to pore over the word of God. Not to teach the people, first of all, but to do it. And only then to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. So, that's 1 Timothy 4. A little section dealing with error. A little section dealing with exercise. And a little section dealing with example. Be thou an example to the believers. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing.